Please take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Now, if you're visiting with us, we have been studying through the Ten Commandments, and we're currently considering the final tenth commandment. So I want to read that to you, and then we're going to read a section from Romans chapter 7. First of all, the tenth commandment: you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now from Romans chapter 7, we break into the chapter at verse 7. Romans 7 and verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then just quickly going down to verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for working out your plan of salvation as we were singing in that final hymn. What a good and gracious God you are, full of tenderness and loving kindness. Thank you, our God, that you are never frustrated in your creation. Thank you that you have determined to claim sinners for yourself. We thank you that you're working out that plan even here among us. We do ask, our God, that you would come by your Spirit and speak to us today. We pray, our God, that these issues of the law that are before us, that you would give us grace. Lord, we find ourselves to be so sinful and rebellious. How often do we merely forget your law? And forget that your will has been revealed for our everyday living. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness that comes through him. We pray, our God, that you would give us the help that we need this day. And may it truly all bring glory and honor to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now last week, if you were here, you know that we were considering the message of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. We saw that in that commandment, God is forbidding us to desire things that he hasn't given to us. So we consider what we have, our money, our possessions, and we look at a neighbor and we see them having something bigger or better or something we don't have. And so sin works in our hearts and we're desiring that for ourselves. And God says, no, don't do that. That's sin. We saw that here in the 10th commandment, there is an emphasis on the spirituality of God's law. You could study through the first 9 commandments and think, well, okay, if with my mouth and my hands I do what's right, everything's okay between me and God. And then this commandment reminds us especially that God is concerned not simply with our outward performance, but with our hearts. Because we know that ultimately everything, our words, our thoughts, our behavior, it all arises from our hearts. And so with this commandment especially, the questions come to us, what do you desire? What do you want in life? What are you truly longing for? Is your heart possessed with love for God above everything else? Are we truly content with the things that God has given to us? Obviously, this 10th commandment is very searching in its nature. And we see by this passage we've read here in Romans chapter 7 that it was used by God in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Now we know from this and other passages that before Paul was converted, he was a very religious man. He was a Jew. He was studying in Jerusalem. He was rising to a position of prominence among the religious leaders of his day. He was being recognized by many people. He'd been taught the scriptures in one of the finest schools in Jerusalem. He had grown up in a home that prized its Jewish heritage. He had received many honors. He was an up-and-coming young man in Israel. And yet, he was a stranger to God and His grace. And then one day, God brought this 10th commandment powerfully to the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul. Before this experience, he would have said, I don't covet. I don't break the 10th commandment. In fact, the times he would compare himself with God's law, he would conclude, I'm okay. I'm perfect. I haven't done anything wrong to displease God. Before the law, I am righteous. I don't have anything to worry about. But then in this experience, he doesn't tell us a lot about it. God brought his law, especially this commandment, powerfully to his mind. You shall not covet. And Paul discovered all kinds of covetousness in his heart. He discovered himself to be a very sinful man. And that, of course, by the grace of God, brought him to confess his sin and changed his life completely. And from that point on, the greatest longing of his heart was for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was number one in Paul's life. If you had presented him a smorgasbord of all the good things of this world, he would have looked through it all and said, I want Jesus Christ more than anything else. If you had come to Paul using the language of this commandment, Paul, what do you covet? He would have said, I covet Jesus Christ. Because as we saw last week, just from the study of the word, it's not wrong to covet. But it's all about what you are coveting. And Paul wanted the Lord Jesus more than anything else. Now this morning, as I promised last week, we're going to seek to deal with the question, how do we handle covetousness as God's people? When we find it in our hearts, when we find perhaps discontentment with our situation rising up, and maybe we want more. How do we deal with that? What are some practical helps that will free us from covetousness and make us desire the right things? Well, before we go on to answer those questions, I have to give a necessary acknowledgement. Part of the benefit of preparing to preach is, of course, studying the Word of God and then reading and listening to lots of material that helps you in your study. And so I've been reading books and commentaries, and I've been listening to sermons that have been very profitable. And one of the sermons that I listened to on the Tenth Commandment was by Pastor Ted Donnelly. Some of you are familiar with him from Northern Ireland. And he preached a message about helping God's people dealing with the sin of covetousness. I thought, well, maybe it would be good for us just to play that sermon. I almost felt like that, but then that probably wouldn't be the most appropriate thing to do. So I have gleaned a lot out of that sermon. And if you listen to that sermon, then listen to this message this morning, you'd say, oh, Pastor Wakefield, listen to Pastor Donnelly. So I've given the acknowledgement. I'm not seeking to bear false witness before you. He began his sermon telling a story about Thomas Chalmers. Now, if you're into church history, you know that Thomas Chalmers was a famous evangelical preacher in Scotland in the early 1800s. Became very prominent as a professor of theology and a leader in the church to which he belonged in Scotland. Well, Thomas Chalmers used to visit the people of his congregation in what's called a pony and trap. Now, you may not be familiar with a pony and trap. A trap is sort of like half a carriage. It's this rounded seat on two wheels, and of course, it's joined to the pony or the horse that's pulling it. So you can picture in your mind Thomas Chalmers, he's out visiting his congregation, driving in this pony and trap. Well, for some reason, they used to go along a hedgerow, and something in that hedgerow scared the pony. And so whenever after that they came to that point in the hedge, the pony would start to halt and jump and move around, and Chalmers thought, we're never going to get there. And so his way of correcting this was to take his whip, and just before they got to that point in the hedgerow, he would give the pony a little flick, and then the pony would be totally distracted, walk right by the spot, no problem at all. So every time he would do that, coming to that point in the hedge, give the pony a little flip, and so distracted, it would just continue on its way. And Thomas Chalmers called that the expulsive power of a new affection. Now, that may not be the kind of expression we would take up if we were correcting our pony or dealing with a stalling car, but he called it the expulsive power of a new affection. You see, that pony was experiencing a huge distraction, so he didn't even notice anymore that he was going by the hedge. That is what is needed. Something that will replace the covetousness that we often find growing in our hearts. For instance, if you're on a diet, you want to lose some weight, it's not going to help you to go around day after day, I'm not going to think about donuts. I'm not going to think about that wonderful cake that my wife makes and puts on the pounds. No, that's not going to help you to keep thinking about what's giving you the problem. You need to have thoughts, those thoughts replaced by something entirely different. And so when we struggle with covetousness, what we need is something that's going to be a powerful distraction to our thoughts. And so let me offer to you this morning some very powerful subjects that can serve to replace covetousness in the life of the Christian. We need this expulsive power of new affections. First of all, fill your mind with thoughts about our riches in Christ. Fill your mind with thoughts about our riches in Christ. Now, it doesn't take very many Bible verses to remind us that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are very rich people. For instance, the well-known words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And if you know the gospel, that means that God gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for you. Jesus Christ is yours. He gave him to you so that you might be rescued from hell and might enjoy the blessings of knowing God throughout the rest of eternity. If you have Jesus Christ, you are the richest person in the world. Think of what Paul says in opening up his argument in writing his letter to the Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, that phrase could take a lot of opening up, but just reading it reminds us that we have been given in Christ great spiritual blessings to enjoy both in this life and in the life to come. God has made us rich in Christ. There's nothing that this world can give to us that is going to put us in a better position than what we have in Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul, bearing his soul as he writes to the church in Colossae. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul's burden here is that God's people would understand how rich we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the treasures of God are to be found in the Lord Jesus. Now, what are these riches that God has given to us in Christ? Well, there are so many that we couldn't possibly consider them all this morning. Think with me about some of the principal gifts that Christ has brought to us. There is the gift of a perfect righteousness. The gift of a perfect righteousness. Now, as we've been studying through the Ten Commandments, we've been reminded of the life that God requires. In each of the commandments, God is either forbidding a certain action or calling us to do something. These are not merely suggestions that God has given to us or guidelines for a better life. These are the definitions of the will of God, of sin or righteousness. They tell us if you disobey God in these laws, it's sin. If you obey Him, it's righteousness. Now, we have to recognize the great importance of these matters because they ultimately determine where we are going to spend eternity. If your life is marked by sin, then God is going to judge you and send you to hell. If your life is marked by righteousness, but it must be a perfect righteousness with no sin, then you will be welcomed into heaven. Now that obviously presents us with a great problem. Because if you've been honest with yourself, as we've studied through these commandments, you've come to the end of each study of the commandment and said, well, I've broken that one too. And then the next one, I've broken that one too. And then again, I've broken that one also. And not just once, not just twice, not just a handful of times, but over and over and over. If we had a video of our lives from day one to the present, we couldn't count all the times in our minds, in our words, in our actions, we have broken God's law. Yes, many times we've been like the Apostle Paul in his pre-conversion days. We thought we've been doing great, thinking that we're righteous, and surely if anyone should make it to heaven, I have. You go out witnessing door to door and ask people why they think they should get into heaven. And I guarantee you, time and again people will say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. That's what we think naturally. That we're okay. That we're keeping God's law. That's often the self-judgment that we make. And then God gives us an experience like Paul in Romans 7. And we see the filth of our lives. He reveals the wickedness that is there in our hearts. And we become aware that all we deserve is to be condemned. And then, in the gospel, God offers to us a perfect righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the gospels that the entire life of Christ was marked by righteousness. God the Father kept speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Everything that Christ did pleased the Father. Whether he spoke, his thoughts, his actions, he obeyed God's law. He alone lived a life of perfect righteousness. And in the gospel, God offers to us that gift of the righteousness of Christ. He's willing to give it to us. And if we take it from him, God will put it on our account. And he will look upon you as he looks upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is absolutely amazing. There is no gift in this world to compare with that gift of the gospel. Can you imagine God looking at you, looking at your life, and saying, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." I look at his account, I look at her account, and all I see there is righteousness, because the righteousness of the Lord Jesus has been given to you. And when you have that gift, you can be assured of welcome into heaven. There can be no question about it. If you have Christ's righteousness, your place in heaven is guaranteed. That makes you rich if you have that gospel gift. Another thing that makes us rich in Christ, the gift of a full and free forgiveness. The gift of a full and free forgiveness. Now, when God gives us Christ's righteousness, it doesn't settle things completely, because something still has to be done about our sin. What about that unimaginably huge mountain of sin that you have been accumulating over time? How is that to be paid for? What about the wrath of God that you deserve for rebelling against God all of those years in your sin? Well, we know, according to the gospel, that Christ takes care of all of that by his sacrifice on the cross. When the Lord Jesus hung there on Calvary, God placed our sins on him. And he suffered and died to pay that debt which we owed because of our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God that was against us. And by the shedding of his blood, we are washed entirely clean. And God promises to remove all of our sins from us and bury them in the deepest sea. He will never remember them again, never bring them up against us. They're gone in Christ. Now, if you have discovered your sinfulness like Paul did, described here in Romans 7, and you've seen the blackness of your heart, you've understood what you deserve because of your sin, and you have some little inkling at least of the wrath of God that was against you in your sin. And you've mourned over it. You've experienced that sickening heart. And God comes in the gospel and says, I'll wash it all away. It'll be all gone. You can have peace with me. Peace in your heart. Know that you're forgiven. Your account is washed clean. And when you stand before God in judgment, there will be nothing that can condemn you anymore. $1 million couldn't make you happier. When you have the forgiveness that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of the riches that we have when we know the Lord Jesus. Another thing that makes us rich as God's people, the friendship of Christ. The friendship of Christ. The first disciples that we read about in the gospel accounts obviously had an incredible privilege to be the friends of the Lord Jesus and to be with him day after day. Often I've wondered, what must it have been like to sit down with the Lord Jesus and enjoy a meal with him? And you know how people talk over lunch, just to talk to the Lord Jesus and listen to his answers. Or to be walking down the road with him and to be instructed by him, as his disciples often were. Or to have in your memory those scenes of the times he performed miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, when you were privileged to disperse what he had blessed and then gather up the leftovers. Or to have been in the boat and to see the Lord Jesus walking on the water and then how he calmed the storm. What incredible privileges those men had to be the disciples and the friends of the Lord Jesus. But that same privilege is given to everyone today who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus promised his people, even when he was planning to return to heaven, that he would not leave them as orphans, but that he would come to them. He told his disciples that both he and his Father would come and take up residence within them. We'll make our home within you, he said. And he gave them this promise that relates very clearly to this 10th commandment. Listen to this encouragement from Hebrews 13. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's a sense in which Christ offers us these two things. Loving money, loving the world, not being content with what God has given you, but always desiring more. Or the presence of Christ. I will never leave you. I will be with you constantly. You can rely upon me to be there every moment of every day. What if God promised to give you $10 million, a beautiful mansion to live in, a 5-door garage filled with luxury vehicles, but you couldn't have Christ? He said, here's all this or Christ. What would you take, honestly? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And yet people are making that choice every day for the world and the things of the world. Do you, as a Christian, prize above everything in this world the fact that Jesus is with you every day to be your Savior, to be your helper? I was thinking about it this week and remembering back the years that I was supporting my family by contracting. And I had never been an apprentice to anybody. It was all learn as you go, get some books, you know, ask people maybe, get onto the internet and YouTube and find out how to do things. And somebody reminded me one day, oh, Jesus was a carpenter, you can ask him. And I used to do that every day. I'd be working by myself and I'd come up against a problem and I'd say, Lord Jesus, what do I do now? You were a carpenter. You learned from your father. What do I do? I never heard a voice. But he always helped me. I know he was there. Those are incredible riches. It doesn't matter where you are, whether you're at home sleeping, whether you're in the hospital, lying on a hospital bed, whether you're at work, if you're God's child, then Jesus is with you and he promises never to go away. That makes us rich in this world. Now, this is just the beginning. We don't have time to go on and on. A perfect righteousness from Christ, the forgiveness of all of our sins, the friendship of the Lord Jesus. Those are just three things that make us rich in Christ in this world. And as you struggle at times with covetousness and getting your eyes on the things of this world, and you find perhaps your heart being drawn out towards possessions and money and desiring what the world offers, fill your thoughts with the riches that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask God to help you to think about the righteousness that you have in Christ and the forgiveness that you have in Christ and the friendship that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be proved to be the expulsive power of new affection. Well, let's go on to consider a second thing. As we deal with this covetousness that often creeps into our hearts, gather up as much as you can of God's promised blessings. Gather up as much as you can of God's promised blessings. The command is obviously, you shall not covet. But we've been reminded, all coveting is not sinful. And there are some things in this world that we ought to be coveting. There are some things of which we should be insatiably greedy. Some things over which we should be gluttons, just getting all that we can and embracing it. Some things concerning which we should be complaining to God, I don't have enough. Now, what are some of those things? Again, the list is too long to go on and on. Let me just suggest a few. The Word of God. The Word of God. What a precious treasure we hold in our hands when we have the Word of God. And God, by His Spirit, has opened our eyes. And we begin to see the glories of God here and the wonders that God has revealed about Himself and His ways in saving man. Last week, I quoted that text in Psalm 19. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Take the good things of this life, and then take the Word of God, and say, oh, this Word of God is far more precious than anything that this world can offer, even the finest of gold. Peter, in writing to the church, says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You nursing mothers know how your baby wants to be fed. They long for it. You could say they covet it. When they want to be fed, nothing will distract them. That's what they want, nothing else. And Peter says, that's what we're to be like with the Word of God. We're to be longing for it. We're to be desiring it. We're to be coveting it. Dear people, is that how you're approaching the Bible? With a longing for the treasures of the Word of God? Are you taking up the exhortation of Proverbs, recognizing that here in the book of God's wisdom, there are treasures to be mined, and so you're taking your pitchfork and your tools, and you're going after it, you're digging up the Scriptures. Are you having daily devotions? Are you coming to the Bible and reading and studying and crying out to God, give me more of your truth, more of your word, give me more of your Spirit so that I'll have more understanding. Make me to be a wise man, a wise woman in your book. Isn't it too often the case that we read a few verses and quickly close the cover and go on our way? Instead of appreciating the treasures that are here and crying out to God, give me more of your truth. What about desiring more of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? We've already talked about the righteousness He gives us, the forgiveness He gives us, His friendship. Is it our longing to know more of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives? We read this morning from John chapter 12. Jesus in Jerusalem, time of the Passover feast. You remember those Greeks, those Gentiles who came to the disciples. Sirs, we would see Jesus. They wanted to be with the Lord Jesus. They wanted to spend time with Him. They wanted to have a conversation with Him, no doubt. It was the longing of their hearts to be with Jesus. You remember the testimony of the Apostle Paul? In Philippians chapter 3, he lists all of those things which in his pre-conversion days were very important to him. Things that he gloried in, the things that he trusted in. But then he was converted. And he said, I've taken all of those things and I've thrown them in the garbage can. They don't mean anything to me anymore. And he says, this is what I want in life every day, that I may know Him, that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul had been a Christian for decades by this time. He'd served the Lord Jesus Christ all around the Roman world. He had preached the gospel. He had been the instrument of God to see the conversion of hundreds of people, churches established and grown up to the glory of God, letters written to benefit people. And yet he could still say, there's one thing that I want in life. It's to know Jesus Christ and the reality of his life in my life. He was hungry for Christ. What about the blessing of loving other people? Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So here was a group of people. They were already loving like Christians should love. They had actually become a model, an example to other churches of Christians loving other people, especially loving the people of God. And yet Paul encourages them, go on in this to do more and more. Excel in this, grow in this, multiply in this. Know more and more of the blessing of God in this. Desire this for your life. You know what an incredible blessing it is to be around people whose lives overflow with love. It's a great blessing. When people are telling you all the time that they love you or showing you that, showing you affection, we thrive in that kind of an environment. Paul says, desire that more for yourself. To be a person growing in love, expressing God's love more out of your life. That's part of the blessing that we can know in this life. What about desiring, gathering up more that pertains to holiness, likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Anybody here ready to say that they've arrived in the Christian life? Anybody here who wants to say, I'm as holy as a man or a woman can be? Honestly, as we look at God's standard in the Ten Commandments, it's not like we're up here really close. We're down here close to the bottom. And there's a lot of growing that needs to take place. Are you coveting that for your own life? Are you desiring that, longing for that, that you would be more like the Lord Jesus? That God would work in your heart and change you to be more like Christ? Did you come in here today and say, oh God, work in my heart, change me today, make me like the Lord Jesus? We're to be coveting things like that. What about prayer? Prayer is the means that God has given to us to speak to him and to ask for all of the promises and all of the blessings that he has spoken of in his word. You asking for that every day? Are you pleading with God for more of his promised blessing? Are you complaining to God that, yes, you're thankful for what you've got, but he speaks of so much more in his word. God, I want that. Are you insatiably hungry for answers to prayer in your life? I was just reading this morning from Psalm 101, a psalm that always speaks powerfully to me every time I come to it in my regular reading through the Bible. And in Psalm 101, David writes of all of his commitments to be a godly man and a godly king. and what he's going to do as a godly man and as a godly king. And in the midst of all of those commitments, he asks this question, "Oh, when will you come to me? When will you come to me?" That was the great longing of his life, that he might have more of God in his life, that God would come to him in answer to his prayers. Are you asking for that? Are you coveting that in your life, day after day, desiring God, the presence of the Lord Jesus? Well, brethren, if we're going to push covetousness out of our hearts and kill it, and replace it with something that will satisfy and content us, then we need to be gathering up all of these unlimited blessings that God has promised in his word. A third and final thing, and just briefly, as we combat covetousness in our lives, look forward to the glories of heaven. Look forward to the glories of heaven. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says in writing to the church. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, these people were going through trials, and trials of such a nature that Peter could compare them to going into a fiery furnace. Obviously, it wasn't just a little nitpicky deal in their life. This was a great trial. And Peter says, but don't forget those glories that are to come. And that God, in a sense, has you in a furnace because he's just preparing you for that blessed place. Think about all that God has prepared for those who love him. Again, Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He says, "In this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Now Paul makes this incredible comparison. On the one hand, the trials of this life, and on the other hand, the exceeding glories that will make the trials of this life seem like nothing. Now, read through 2 Corinthians 11 sometime and be reminded of all the trials that Paul experienced. The beatings, the shipwrecks, the imprisonments. You could almost get sick reading through the list, wondering, how did he survive? And he said, those glories, which are still in the future for the child of God, are going to be so great that they're going to make the trials of this life seem like nothing. Brethren, we need to have our eyes fixed on what God is preparing for his people. I remember being at my father's deathbed. He'd been struggling in the hospital for many days, and the end was not a pleasant sight. But then when he finally took his last breath and went, I thought to myself, what is Dad experiencing now? He gets to look on the face of Jesus. And he's there with all of the redeemed gathered from throughout history. And he's knowing the glories of heaven. And just that thought transformed that hospital room. It was no longer a place of great grief, but a place of joy. As I thought about where Dad was. That's the expulsive power of new affections. When you get your heart set on the glories that God has prepared for his people, it drives out the things that are troubling us and inviting us to sin. A Christian has so much to capture his mind and heart. If we would simply discipline ourselves to concentrate on these things, we wouldn't have a hard time with covetousness. An honest examination of our own hearts when we're struggling with covetousness is going to be that we've had few thoughts about Christ and all of these gospel blessings that God has loaded us down with. So this morning, where's your heart? Where's your heart? What are you longing for in this life? Are you satisfied with Christ? And I don't just mean, that'll be enough. But are you satisfied in terms of, God couldn't give me anything better? I am content to have Jesus Christ. Are the blessings of the Christian life enough for you? Are you content with what God has given to you? Just imagine it's your birthday. You've had a really hard day at work, and so you're looking forward to going home. You know, once you get there, you'll be able to relax in a comfortable place. Your wife perhaps has promised to make you your favorite meal. There will be family gathered around, and they'll be giving you gifts, and you'll be able to just enjoy a wonderful evening together. But as you're going home, with those thoughts in your mind, you see a tramp lying down in the gutter, and he's just opened a bag of potato chips and is starting to munch on them. Now, with that thought of the birthday party at home and looking down at the tramp, would you say, boy, I'd like to stop my car and get down in the gutter with that tramp and just share his bag of potato chips? Or does the thought of what's waiting at home make a few potato chips in the gutter seem like nothing at all? Why would you want those things when you have all that's at home before you? Brethren, don't covet the things of this world. They're like that bag of potato chips. Maybe a little bit of sinful desire, fulfillment for a moment or two, but how quickly it is all gone and fades away. But you will never be disappointed with Jesus Christ. You will never be disappointed giving your all to Christ and making him your greatest heart's desire. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never experienced the Lord Jesus and the blessings of the gospel, he invites you to come to him today. Christ offers himself to you fully. You can have him entirely and freely without any cost. All you have to do is leave your sins behind, repent of them, and come to the Lord Jesus and ask him to save you. And then you will begin to understand that joy which goes beyond comprehension in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer.